The following message was recorded at the 2017 Building Tomorrow's Church Conference in Flagstaff, Arizona. This is Session 6, Leaving a Legacy for Future Generations, with Pastor John Chirizzo.
Well, it is good to be with you one last time as we bring the Building Tomorrow's Church Conference to a close. And while the Building Tomorrow's Church Conference is ending, Building Tomorrow's Church is just beginning. It's interesting how one man's ending can become another man's beginning. And one man's ending can become another man's beginning at the exact same place at the exact same time. How many of you have ever been in a relay race? Some of you perhaps have participated in relay competitions in swimming. Swimming relay consists typically of four swimmers. They usually begin with the second fastest swimmer, then the third fastest, then the slowest, and then they conclude with the fastest swimmer, known as the anchor. Unless it's a medley, then they typically have the, I think it's the backstroke first, and then butterfly, then breaststroke, then freestyle. And in track, one of the more popular races is the 400-meter relay race with four different runners, each running 100 meters. As you know, the first runner begins the first leg, second runner the second leg, third runner the third leg, and so on until the last runner crosses the finish line. But one thing that is different in the track relay from the swimming relay is that in the swimming relay, the swimmer only needs to touch the wall, and then that is the signal for the next swimmer to take off. But in track relay, there is that baton that the runner must hand off to the next runner. And once the baton is handed off to the next runner, then that runner can stop. He is finished with his part in the relay race. So where his work ends, the next runner's work begins with the passing of the baton. And each runner is expected to do their best and to run their fastest to help advance the time and make it a little less stressful, perhaps, on the next runner, so that the last runner, the anchor, doesn't have to try to make up for last time. And as you know, the most critical moment in that kind of a relay race occurs at an, and it's so these runners take a lot of time practicing. The guy in the front has to hold his hand in a certain way to receive the baton. The guy who's in the back has to pass it off in a certain way, and they have to make sure that it is successfully transferred from one runner to the next. It's interesting as well that the first runner, he only has to be concerned about passing the baton. He starts the race with the baton in his hand. And the last runner, he only has to be concerned about receiving the baton. He doesn't have to pass it on to anyone else. It's the two runners in between that have to both receive and pass it along. And so those runners have the double responsibility to make sure that they accurately, successfully receive it and successfully pass it on. So I guess you can see where I'm going with the analogy. Each runner could be compared to a generation of people. The baton could be compared to the gospel, to the body of truth, to the great truths that we hold so dear in our confession. Each generation of God's people is responsible for a successful transfer of the gospel to the next generation, and each generation has to carry it forward. And in a sense, though that one runner is finished, once he successfully passes the baton on, he still is thinking in terms of the last runner crossing the finish line. So he's looking beyond the next guy, in a sense, to the next guy and the next guy until the race is completed. And so there is that immediate focus, and then there is that long-range focus in with each runner. We read this evening from Joshua 23. It gives us a little bit of a description of the conclusion of Joshua's successful ministry, his campaign in leading Israel into the promised land and taking charge and conquering the Canaanites, the Philistines, the nations that were there in the promised land. And Joshua was very successful. He was faithful to his generation. And when we read and look at Joshua 23, we get the impression that all is well, that the momentum has been carrying the victory for Israel, and D-Day, if you will, has come and gone, and the Allied forces are safely entrenched, if you will, in Europe, and they're moving toward Berlin, and all seems to be going well. But when we look at Judges chapter 2, and I'd ask that you would turn there with me to Judges chapter 2, and look at verses 6 through 13, we see that somewhere along the way, the baton was dropped. And of course, the question is, was this the earlier generation's failure to successfully pass it on, or was it the succeeding generation's failure to successfully receive it? In verse 6, we read, when Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. So we see here where Joshua was buried, and Sam, it was not Bun Hill Field, so don't feel bad if you don't get in there either.
I will.
But I want you to look at verse 11. Well, verse 10 and verse 11 and following. Let me just read verse 10. And all that generation who were gathered, and all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation. It doesn't say the next generation. There's another generation that suggests that it's perhaps a different generation, much different. Another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. Verse 11, and the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtoreth. So reading through the book of Judges is like watching a train wreck in slow motion. It makes for very sobering, if not depressing, reading, because it presents the apostasy of Israel. Here are the dark ages of Israel, about 350 years from the time of Joshua to the birth of Samuel. And here we watch an entire nation descend into theological and moral collapse. They're circling the drain as they decline and turn their backs on the Lord. Here we see this was a generation that was raised in the promised land, raised with a knowledge of God, raised with an understanding of the history of their fathers and the history of God's redemptive works for Israel. Here was a generation whose parents and grandparents had been faithful to their covenant God and had literally fought their way long and hard into the promised land in order that they might possess it. Here was a generation who had everything handed to them on a silver platter, and all they had to do was to exert a little effort to finish the job that Joshua and the succeeding generation had started. But what do they do instead? They forsook the Lord. They rejected the faith of their fathers. They served the Baals. They put comfort before conquest, compromise before commitment. This generation, it grew up and refused to accept what they had heard and learned about God from their parents and their grandparents. All of Joshua's speeches that we see in Joshua 23 and chapter 24, it seems by the time we come to Judges chapter 2, as if those speeches fell on deaf ears. Just one generation. That's all it takes for the entire religious landscape to change. It's possible for young people to grow up in solid Christian churches, in solid Christian homes, cradled in the gospel, and yet never come to God. Some of the pastors who are here know what I'm talking about. You've seen it as you have stood in the pulpit week after week over the years. There's a certain teenager that has had all of the benefits that has sat under your preaching, and they could care less about anything that you say. You can read it all over their faces and their posture. When people lose sight of the history of the Lord, His mercy, His grace, they can lose sight of the Lord Himself. There can be a faithful generation that serves the Lord all their lives, and they become a great example of sacrifice, of discipline, of hard work. And yet, the next generation can abandon the Lord. They can be faithless. They can care less. How could there be such a drastic shift in just one generation? How could this happen? It's because the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? When we understand what Scripture teaches about the human heart, we won't wonder how a generation can so easily go astray. We'll wonder how any generation can faithfully follow the Lord in the first place. We will say with Isaac Watts, "Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room? When thousands make a wretched choice, and rather starve than come. So it is by God's free and sovereign grace that anyone is ever saved. It is the goodness and love of God that is displayed toward unworthy sinners. And yet God has ordained that whoever comes to him, he will in no wise cast out. He will save all who come to him by his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ himself said, "All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." And I wonder if there's anyone here this evening who has yet to come to Christ. Well, he calls you. He calls you through his name to come to him. Come to him by faith and repentance. Look nowhere else but to Christ, and you will find mercy. If God has blessed you with mercy and saving grace, if he has saved you, then you do have a responsibility to serve him, to serve him with all faithfulness and devotion. You have three responsibilities that I want to set before you this evening. First, you have a responsibility to your previous generation. It was a good thing that the generation that had served with Joshua had already departed by the time that another generation had arisen and had abandoned the Lord, because it truly would have broken their hearts to have seen that generation, their own descendants, turn so quickly from the Lord. And I'm sure that some did see it, that there was some overlap, and that many of the faithful generation of Joshua in their old age went to their graves in sorrow as they saw the new generation turning its back upon the Lord. We are seeing something similar to that perhaps today in our own country regarding the appreciation of our veterans. We have in our land Veterans Day, Memorial Day, opportunities to keep fresh in our minds the accomplishments, the sacrifices that our forefathers made so that we could enjoy religious freedom and liberty. We don't see people fly the American flags like they used to. The American flag doesn't mean the same thing to the youth today that it meant to those who fought in World War II, for instance. David and Paul, my two boys, they have two grandfathers who fought in and served in World War II. One of them was in the 1st Infantry Division in Europe, and the other was in the 2nd Marine Division in the Pacific and fought in the Battle of Saipan. And but I'm not sure if David and Paul look at the American flag the same way as their grandfathers would. There's a sense of remembering the previous generation and a responsibility to that generation for what they have done. And not just in a national or a political sense, but we should think of it in a religious, spiritual sense. In Deuteronomy 32, verse 7, it tells us to remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father and he will show you. Your elders, and they will teach you. You know, just recently we had Father's Day, and speaking of David and Paul's grandfathers, one of them on Roberta's side is still alive, and on Father's Day he celebrated his 92nd birthday. And it was so touching to see David laying his brand new twin children in the lap of that 92-year-old veteran. And what's also interesting is that 92 veteran, when he was a little boy of about 4 or 5, remembers sitting in the lap of his great-grandfather, who was a veteran of the Civil War. We really are connected. David's brand new babies were in the lap of a baby who was in the lap of a Civil War veteran. In Hebrews 13:7, it says, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of faith, their way of life, and imitate their faith." So fulfilling your responsibility to the past generation in this text can be summed up by these three imperatives. Remember them. What should you remember about them? Well, the word remember here carries the idea of pondering, of reflecting upon these men and the content of their ministry. Although these leaders here in Hebrews 13:7 were elders or pastors, the writer to the Hebrews uses a more generic, common term, leaders, meaning officials who are delegated with the authority to lead. And these leaders are identified as those who spoke the word of God to you. The elders who spoke to you the word of God. That are be remembered in that capacity. They had a legitimate authority to do the work of leadership that has been delegated to them by the Lord. We're to remember our leaders. The Reformed Baptist movement in America, you know, is not really very old. Some have traced the beginning of the modern Reformed Baptist movement in America to June 7th, 1966. That date marks the three-day pastors' conference that was held in Carlisle, Pennsylvania, for Calvinistic Baptists. Others would trace it a little further back to 1959 when Grace Chapel in Carlisle, Pennsylvania, first adopted the 1689 Confession of Faith. A few of us here in this room were alive back then. And how easy it is to forget the courageous leaders of that movement who first sparked a movement in our land, their labors, their sacrifices, made it possible for many to come to faith, to understand what to believe. Such men should not be forgotten. And how easy it is to overlook the hard work of your own church leaders. Perhaps your pastor was a church planter. Perhaps your pastor started their church in their living room with a Bible study. Maybe they're still in the living room in a Bible study. Maybe they moved on from there to a school or a restaurant or some kind of a public meeting place. And then over time, they were able to buy a church facility and to remodel it and to decorate it and to make it comfortable for people. They perhaps even put in nice, comfortable chairs and brand new hymnals. And perhaps in our moments of trial, we too could profit by looking back at the hard work that they have committed themselves to bring your church to the place that it is today. I think of Pastor Ron Baines. He has served his generation. He was one of the BT speakers here at the 2013 conference. The Lord has taken him home. And we know also about our sister Peggy Balcom, that she was just up here on this stage last year. And she has faithfully served the Lord. And the Lord has taken her home. They helped to move the baton up the track, if you will. And the fond memories of such leaders who've been faithful to the end, it should be a great incentive for us to press on in the faith. So your responsibility to the previous generation, first of all, is to remember them. And also we see in Hebrews 13:7 is to consider the outcome of their conduct. And these leaders are described as those who spoke the word of God. And when you consider the fact that few believers back then had copies of scriptures, you can see the importance of this personal ministry of the word. Their leaders were the primary source of hearing and learning the word of God. But today you have the Bible for yourselves. You can listen to sermons on sermon audio. You can watch them on YouTube. You can download them on your phones. With the touch of a finger, you can have access to thousands of sermons, commentaries, theological articles on any verse of Scripture in the Bible you desire. And this easy access to mountains of information has been slowly eroding the office of the pastor. He is no longer the only man in town who can explain to you what a verse of Scripture means. And as a result, church leaders are no longer the gatekeepers of biblical information and doctrinal knowledge. No longer the sage upon the stage. They have now become the guide on the side. Now anyone with Wi-Fi access can know almost as much as a seminary-trained pastor. Sort of. And because of this, the pastoral office is slowly losing esteem in the eyes of church members. In today's age of higher education, more and more people are getting graduate degrees, doctorate degrees, to the point where many of a pastor's church, the members are more educated than he is himself. And this, in turn, can take away respect that members will show toward their leaders, especially if they use perhaps poor grammar or improper sentence structures in their sermons. It's a common thing in my congregation. I apologize, I hear old sayings, but I was speaking to, is it Mike? Major at Cypress College, and I told him how much I envy that. But I've tried to watch my English, and I think it is getting gooder and gooder. Mark thought it was funny. Notice what the writer says, though, here in Hebrews 13:7. Does he say to consider the outcome of their education? Does he say to consider the outcome of their grammar and eloquence of their speech? No, we're to consider the outcome of their what? Their conduct, one's behavior, one's manner of life. See, today's mentality is putting such a strong emphasis on the wrong values. God is not impressed by the things that impress the world today. In Acts 4:13, we're told that as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were marveling and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. When Jesus chose the 12 disciples, he didn't go to the universities and the halls of higher learning. He chose unschooled fishermen, ordinary men of common employment. Not that education is something that you shouldn't get. I support that. Very much so. But the point here is that the world may be impressed by what a man knows, by what a man perhaps has accomplished, but that matters very little to God. It matters not so much what a man knows or does, but what a man is. It's not his impact, it's his character. It's not his knowledge, it's his conduct. It's not his IQ, it's not his accomplishments, it's his way of life. When Roberta and I bought a new home, we rented out our previous home, and we had lived in that previous home for about 13 years and really put a lot of tender, loving care into it. We planted these Jackson Perkins roses out front. She had this nice little rose garden on the side of the yard. We took out all the rock landscaping, rototilled it, put in sprinklers, leveled it out, put this real nice sod in. It was a red brick front. It was one of the nicest looking homes on the block when we moved out of that home and then rented it. And you can imagine how the renters neglected it. And over time, they stopped watering it, the yard, that is, and the roses. All the roses died. The grass is dead. The home looks as if it's been abandoned. And why is that? Because they're renters. They're not owners. They don't really care what happens to the house. It's not theirs. And as believers, you need to take ownership of what God has passed on to you. You have received this beautiful gift from your forefathers, the Reformed Baptist faith, the confession, your church, all of the comforts that others have worked so hard and paid so much for you to enjoy. Don't be a renter, be an owner. The third part of this exhortation in Hebrews 13:7 says to imitate their faith. And imitating their faith could refer to their body of beliefs as well as their personal faith. It could be the objective doctrine and theology or the subjective belief in that doctrine and theology. Some of you have likely heard of John G. Patton, a missionary to the New Hebrides Islands in the South Pacific. He was born in Scotland in 1824. John Piper wrote a book of biographies, and he included Patton in it. He says, "The tribute Patton pays to his godly father is by itself worth the price of his autobiography." Patton wrote an autobiography of his life and missionary ministry. He goes on to say there was a closet where Patton's father would go for prayer as a rule after each meal. The 11 children knew it, and they reverenced the spot and learned something profound about God. The impact on John Patton was immense. He says, "How much my father's prayers at this time impressed me, I can never explain, nor could any stranger understand. When on his knees, and all of us kneeling around him in family worship, he poured out his whole soul with tears for the conversion of the heathen world to the service of Jesus, and we all felt as if the presence of the living Savior was there and learned to know and love him as our divine friend." One scene best captures the depth of love between John and his father. The time came for young Patton to leave home and go to Glasgow to attend divinity school and become a city missionary in his early 20s. And from his hometown to the train station was a 40-mile walk. I don't know if it was all uphill. I'm sure some of it was. 40 years later, this is what he writes. My dear father walked with me the first 6 miles of the way. His counsels and tears and heavenly conversation of that parting journey are fresh in my heart as if it had been but yesterday, and tears are on my cheeks as freely now as then, 40 years ago, when memory steals me away to the scene. For the last half mile or so, we walked together in unbroken silence. His lips kept moving in silent prayers for me, and his tears fell fast when our eyes met each other in looks for which all speech was in vain. We halted on reaching the appointed parting place. He grasped my hand firmly for a minute in silence, and then solemnly and affectionately said, "God bless you, my son. Your father's God prosper you and keep you from all evil." Unable to say more, his lips kept moving in silent prayer. In tears, we embraced and parted. I ran off as fast as I could and went about to turn a corner in the road where he would lose sight of me. I looked back and I saw him standing there where I had left him, gazing after me. And waving my hat in adieu, I rounded the corner and out of sight in an instant. But my heart was so full and sore to carry me further, so I darted into the side of a road and wept for a time. Then, rising up cautiously, I climbed the dike to see if he yet stood where I had left him. And just at that moment, I caught a glimpse of him climbing the dike and looking out for me. He did not see me, and after he gazed eagerly in my direction for a while, he got down and set his face toward home and began to return. And his heart, I felt sure, still rising in prayers for me, I watched through blinding tears till his form faded from my gaze. And then hastening on my way, vowed deeply and often by the help of God, to live and to act so as never to grieve or dishonor such a father and mother as he had given me. Mm. So the impact of a father's faith and prayers and love and discipline was immeasurable. And may you imitate the faith of your leaders, whether it's your mom or dad, your pastor, a youth leader. If God has blessed you with his saving mercy and grace, if he has saved you, you have a responsibility to serve him with all faithfulness and devotions. So you have a responsibility to the previous generation. Don't let them down. But secondly, you have a responsibility to your generation. That new generation we read of in Judges chapter 2, it was a bad influence on itself. You know, it says in Proverbs 27:17, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. And that generation was not upholding one another or holding each other accountable. But they just went as an entire group in its corruption and turned away from God. In Acts 13:36, we read, "For David, after he had served the purposes of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers." So you have a responsibility to your generation, and here are some ways that you can be responsible to that generation. First, and obviously, is to be converted. I mean, you're not even on the race course yet. You're not even on the track if you're not yet converted. Unless you're converted, you're part of the problem, not part of the solution. And you need to deal with your heart with all seriousness. You need to examine yourselves to see if you are in the faith. But secondly, you need to be committed. And if I might descend from the generals to the particulars, there are different ways that you can be committed. First, by being a committed church member. See, becoming a member of the local church is putting yourself under the authority of Christ in a very tangible way. One of the books that we are offering is by Pastor Blackburn. It is entitled Jesus Loves the Church and So Should You. If you have it, you can look at page 61 because there's a great quote from the early church father Cyprian who said, "He cannot have God for his father who does not have the church for his mother." And a person who seeks to follow Christ without seeking to be accountable to the local church, to the body of Christ, is not really following Christ. Amen. Jesus said in John 15:14, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." Church membership is not an option for someone who is truly converted. It's a requirement. But don't just become a member, become a faithful attender. If you are serious about following after Christ and having a healthy influence on others as well as your own walk, be a faithful attender. As Hebrews 10:25 exhorts us that we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. You may have heard that we've had recently, some record-breaking heat down in Phoenix the past week. This past Tuesday, I believe we hit 120 degrees in Phoenix and Mesa. And the Sunday just before that was close to that. And the reason I'm telling you that is because we have a man in our church named Carl. He lost his leg in a motorcycle accident back in the 1970s, and he comes to worship on his own every Sunday. Carl drives himself to worship with his motorized scooter on a ramp that's connected to the back bumper of his car. He has no prosthetic leg, just a stump halfway up from the knee. But he gets out of the car with his crutches on one leg. He walks back to the trunk. He opens it. He puts the crutches in the trunk. He lowers the ramp. He gets on his scooter, and he comes into worship. He has his Bible on his lap. Carl is one of the last to leave the service, and he repeats the same routine in reverse to get back into his car. And he did it in 117 degree heat Sunday with just one leg. And you know, Carl would be there even if he had no legs. So if you expect to grow in your Christian faith, you have to partake of the public means of grace. Show the discipline, show the initiative to be in the place of worship. And there's a couple of other concrete examples on how to be committed, but I'll pass over them and go on to the next point. You need to be converted, you need to be committed, and then you need to be productive. You need to produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Building tomorrow's church starts now. It starts today, right here, right now. Serve faithfully at every opportunity, and don't just do it for a week or a month or a year. Serve for the long haul. In that passage in Acts 13, we're told that David served his own generation. Not only a part of it, but he served the whole of it, serving God until his dying day. So I would exhort you to find a ministry that you can serve in and do it unto the Lord for the next 60 years. Don't be a renter, be an owner. Take ownership of it. There are many other ways to fulfill your responsibility, but let me move on, thirdly, for us to consider your responsibility, not just to the previous generation, not just to the current, but to the future generation. Or I should say generations, plural. Do you realize that Christianity is just one generation away from extinction? The next runner in a relay race can't run if the guy before him doesn't hand him the baton. If the guy before him drops it. You need to pass that baton on to the next generation. You need to be thinking not only of the next runner, but the runner after that runner. And the next runner until they cross the finish line when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. You are that bridge between the fathers of that first generation of Reformed Baptists. You realize that they're in their 60s to 80s? And the coming generation, you are that bridge. So your responsibility to the generations to come would involve, first of all, passing along the gospel. The salvation of the next generation must receive the gospel. I recently have discovered that there is a mass departure of young people who are leaving the church today. And they're leaving from every evangelical denomination. In May of 2015, the Pew Research Center published a survey that shows the Christian percentage of population in America dropping to 70%. People who profess no faith affiliation, often called nuns, as in none of the above, now form nearly 23% of the country's adult population, according to this study. And that is up from 16% just 7 years ago. And looking at the long view, the study says the generational spans are striking. Whereas 85% of the silent generation, born 1928 to 1945, they call themselves Christians. Just 56% of today's younger millennials, from 1990 to 96, do the same, even though the vast majority, about 8 in 10, were raised in religious homes. Each successive generation of Americans includes fewer Christians, the Pew Research discovered. And to put it simply, they say, older generations of Americans are not passing along the Christian faith as effectively as their forebearers. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in one of his sermons, said this process of decline generally takes place in stages. It never happens suddenly. There are always steps and stages. Generally, he says, three stages. The grandfather believed the gospel and he lived a life that was in conformity with that teaching. The son ceased to believe the gospel, but he still conducted his life according to the ideas of morality that were given to him by his father. That would mean he probably still attended church because that was the right thing, the good thing, the proper thing to do. Lloyd-Jones says the third generation ceases to believe not only the gospel, but also in the moral and ethical view of life based upon and derived from the gospel. That generation is a generation or two removed from the gospel. So I hope you can see we have to be very deliberate, very intentional, very aggressive, very vocal about the gospel. Paul could say in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe, the Jew first and also the Greek." Psalm 145, verse 4 says, "One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts." So you should be doing your best to pass along the gospel and to pass it along to, first of all, your immediate family, those who perhaps are under the same roof of your house. Proverbs 13:22 says, "A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, but the sinner's wealth is laid up for the righteous." Think of the gospel as the inheritance that you want to leave for your children. Psalm 78 and verse 4, we've read already, "We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and His might and the wonders that He has done." Joel 1:3 says, "Tell it to your children, and let your children tell it to their children, and their children to the next generation." Some of you here have little brothers or sisters. You have young cousins. You have close, intimate relatives who are unconverted. Share the gospel with them. Talk to them about their souls. As parents, our most important reason for getting the baton in the hand of the next generation is that we can safely transfer the gospel to them. But if they do not grasp the gospel, then their journey will be fruitless no matter how well they run in this world. I would encourage you to start a personal journey, a personal journal or diary, if you haven't done that already. Think of it as an heirloom, an inheritance that you can pass on to your children, to your children's children. I've heard stories of young women who have said, "You know, I was going through this terrible time of personal turmoil in my life, and I opened up my grandmother's diary when she was my age, and she was having a similar struggle in her life, and what she went through it helped me immensely. And it was as if she was being counseled by her departed grandmother or great-grandmother." So if you have a journal or a diary, and as you write in it, make sure it's biblically accurate. Because your great-great-granddaughter or grandson may be reading it. And you want to make sure that you will be counseling them appropriately. But all of you, I'm sure, have heirlooms of some kind from your departed grandparents or great-grandparents. Maybe some jewelry or a Bible or certain books or pocket knives that are important to you because of who owned them. And you can have that same impact on the generations to come. So your immediate family, but also those around you, those in your church, a Sunday school class, VBS, have that long-range mentality. Psalm 71:18 says, "So even to old age and gray hairs, O God, do not forsake me until I proclaim your might to another generation, your power to all those to come." So you can lead, you can influence the next three generations just by leading your little brother or sister to Christ. I mean, just think about that for a minute. Leading them to Christ, they will affect their generation now in adolescence and teenage years. But they will affect the next generation when they become parents of their own children. And they will affect the next generation when they become grandparents of their children's children. Spurgeon said, if a child is converted, a long life of usefulness can enrich the church of God. Therefore, look after the children. Remember, too, that those who are converted when children usually make the best saints. I do not know whether the same rule is true among ordinary Christians, but among those who have become leaders of men, in nearly every case they yielded to Christ while they were young. Young Christians do become some of the best Christians. Early piety is usually eminent piety. So seek to catch the children while they are young and train them for the Lord. Then they will be ready to serve their generations in their turn. And here we see another reason for supporting the local church. Bring lost people to your church. Let them hear the word of God preached from the pulpit. For faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Let them see the Lord's Supper being enjoyed by the Lord's saints. Let them behold the gospel there. Bring people to your church services. And if you have to start with just one person, focus on just one person that you can concentrate on ministering the gospel to them. There's an old little rhyme that says, Lord, lay some soul upon my heart and love that soul through me. And may I nobly do my part to win that soul to thee. So do your best to pass on the gospel to your own family, to those around you, and then finally to the world at large. Support missions, give money, start a savings account for missions. We have a duty to win this generation to Christ, but we can also help win the next generation and the one after that. Also, I would encourage you to pray for them, to pray for your leaders, to pray for the unconverted, to pray for the next generation. There's an old Baptist preacher. He actually entered the pastoral ministry at the age of 20 in 1773. And he served that church for 63 years. And in his ministry, when he would pray, he would ask God to raise up for him a successor to his ministry. That God would raise up an adequate, qualified man of God that would take over for him when he was gone. And the people could remember his earnest prayers. And when he died, no one showed up for 17 years. But one day, a 19-year-old little preacher by the name of Charles Spurgeon came to this old preacher's pulpit at New Park Street Church. And the old preacher's prayers, John Rippon's prayers, who's buried in Bunhill Fields, his prayers were finally answered. Our prayers aren't always answered immediately, but if we pray without ceasing faithfully, God will answer them. And not only pray for them, but provide for them. You can provide for the next generation in wonderful ways. Start building a suitable library of theological books that you can pass on to your children and to your grandchildren. You can leave money to the kingdom. Spurgeon said, David served his generation to the very end by providing for that next generation. He was not permitted to build the temple, but he stored up a great mass of gold and silver to enable his son Solomon to carry out his noble design and build a house for God. This is real service, to begin to serve God in early youth, to keep on till old age shall come, and even then to say, I cannot expect to serve the Lord much longer, but I will prepare the way as far as I can for those who will come after me. And when Martin Luther was summoned to Worms, Luther believed that he was going to his death, and he insisted that his co-worker, Philip Melanchthon, remain behind in Wittenberg, saying, "My dear brother, if I do not come back, if my enemies put me to death, you will go on teaching and standing fast in the truth. If you live, my death will matter little." The final task of great leadership is to ensure the success of your successor. My wife Roberta's mom and dad live in a beautiful care facility in Mesa, Arizona. And as I mentioned, her dad turned 92 just last week. And they're friends with a resident there by the name of Jim Bailey, I believe that. And he is 101 years old, and he still walks around without a cane. And he said to her parents the other day, "If I knew I was going to live this long, I would have taken better care of myself." You can learn some great things from old people. The time to begin taking care of yourself is not when you reach 101. It begins while you're still young and healthy. And likewise, the time to begin leaving a legacy for the coming generations is not when you're old and gray and have very little strength or resources. It begins while you're still young and energetic. So my friends, the baton is being handed over to you tonight. Even as I speak, this final message of the BTC Conference 2017, it's in your hand. And now you need to run with it. Run with it. We are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. And the writer to Hebrews says, "Therefore, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at the Word of God, how often are we reminded of the analogy of the Christian life as a race? That we are to run the race, ceasing, that we are to run it with our eyes focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. That we're not to look behind us, but we are to strain for what lies ahead. That we are to run until the day comes when we too might say, as the Apostle Paul, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Lord, I pray for those who are here, the young generation of Reformed Baptists, that you would give grace to them, that you would give them the conviction of heart, that they will run, in such a way as to win the prize. And that Christ Jesus will be there at the finish line to welcome them home and to acknowledge that they have done well as his good and faithful servants. We thank you, Lord, for the word. We thank you for the time that we can spend together here at this BTC conference. We thank you for Christ, who himself ran the race on our behalf. He finished, and he is our great high priest. We pray these things in his name. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Building Tomorrow's Church, a conference ministry of Grace Covenant Church in Gilbert, Arizona. For more information about BTC, visit buildingtomorrowschurch.com. Thanks for listening, and may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you.